We're continuing on in our series called Spiritual Symmetry, and we're taking the second half of the summer to explore a number of practices, or what have been the habits and the practices that marked the spiritual life of Jesus, that marked the spiritual life of the earliest Christians, the apostles, and God's people throughout history. And really what this series is about, it's about what characterizes the lives of people who are undergoing growth and transformation and becoming more and more like Jesus. And historically, there's really just a kind of a handful of core life practices, daily or weekly habits, that followers of Jesus have been doing for centuries and millennia now. And so we're just taking time, this is a practical series. And so we're looking at another set of practices this week, though always in opposites. And so tonight we're going to be looking at the practices of giving and receiving, which are really both kind of bound together with the biblical theme of generosity. Mm-hmm. So I invite you to grab a Bible and turn with me to a book of the Bible you almost certainly never read, let's just be honest. First Chronicles chapter 29, and with a name like that, you know, Chronicles, who really is going to read it? It's actually quite an amazing book. First Chronicles chapter 29, no shame using your table of contents if you need to. This is a moment, we'll kind of give a big picture here for a moment. This is a moment from the story of David. This is actually a story from the last season of his life before he died. And so in terms of the biblical story, where, you know, the Israelites came out of slavery in Egypt, they've come into the promised land, and David and his son Solomon were the first kings to unite all of the tribes of Israel and become a kingdom. But what has happened up to this point is the presence of God among his people has been in the form of a tent, but not a camping tent, but like a really super nice sacred holy tent, right? It's the sacred tent called the tabernacle. And it's really fancy, lots of gold and jewels. And it was this place where the cloud of Yahweh's presence dwelt, and the priest would mediate God's presence to his people and so on. And so what David's, his heartbeat and his desire in the last years of his life was to make a place for Yahweh's presence to dwell that would be permanent. They've set up Jerusalem as the capital city of the tribes and so on. And so David's heart is for God's people to be able to meet with Yahweh in a physical, permanent structure. And so in Chronicles, there's all this work that David does to get the raw materials ready and the wood and the gold and so on. And then the last moment, really, is this moment, this story you're going to read right here. And it's a remarkable story of something that happened in David's own heart and in the hearts of the people. And so we'll just read it and dive in here. Let's go. First Chronicles chapter 29. Then King David, he said to the whole assembly, he's got everybody together here, and he says, "My son Solomon, the one whom God has chosen, he's young and inexperienced. And this task is great because this palatial structure," that's a great turn of phrase, palatial structures, "is not for humans, but for the Lord God." He's talking about this building he wants to make, the temple. "And with all my resources, I have provided for the temple of my God, gold for the gold work, silver for the silver, bronze for the bronze, iron for iron, wood for the wood, as well as onyx for the settings, and turquoise, and stones of various colors, and all kinds of fine stones, and marble, all of these in large quantities." So, you know, we're not messing around here. This was an ornate building full of symbolism. It was loaded with symbolism, and it was all meant to make you, to recreate the experience of going back into paradise. And in the garden there were gold and jewels and elaborate tapestries with pomegranates and, you know, all these wonderful trees and so on. It was an amazing structure. So David says, "I've been working to get all of these materials ready for the building up to this point." But then he does something else. In verse 3, he does an amazing personal move on his part. Look at what he says. In verse 3, he says, besides all this, in my own devotion to the temple of my God, I now give my personal treasures of gold and silver for the temple of my God, over and above everything I have provided for this holy temple. And here's the list. This is what he's giving of his personal treasuries here. 3,000 talents of gold, and gold from Ophir, no less, right? You know gold from Ophir. And 7,000 talents of refined silver for the overlaying of the walls of the buildings, like you do, just overlay every wall with pure silver, you know, right? For the gold work, the silver work, and for all of the work to be done by the craftsmen. So he's gathered all this material already from different sources, but then he makes this huge personal donation. And you know, this is ancient biblical times, so talents and so on. But if you have footnotes, you know, go down to your footnotes. What kind of amounts are we talking here? We're talking about tons, hundreds of tons of gold and silver. This is so ridiculous. You know what I'm saying? This is so. I've never even seen a brick, a gold bar before, for goodness sakes. You know, and so this is an enormous amount of wealth and resources we're talking about here. And David, he's gathered all this material, but then he lays down this huge personal donation to the temple. Now, you know, I'm kind of thinking, and you might be thinking, well, he's like a king, of course, you know, and he's filthy rich, you know. But I just have a sense that I don't care how rich you are, you're going to notice the absence of 260 tons of gold from your treasury, you know what I'm saying? Like this, the point is that this is an enormous move on David's part, and it comes out of a deep passion, and it clearly costs him something, right? This is a big move on his part. So look what he goes on to say in verse 5. He says, now who else is willing to consecrate themselves to the Lord today? And then this happened, verse 6. Then the leaders of the families and the officers of the tribes of Israel, the commanders of the thousands and commanders of hundreds, and the officials in charge of the king's work, they all gave willingly. They gave towards the work on the temple of God 5,000 talents, which is another ridiculous amount, 10,000 derricks of gold, you know, derricks, right, you know, 10,000 talents of silver, 18,000 talents of bronze, 100,000 talents of iron, it's a lot. Anyone who had precious stones gave them to the treasury of the temple of the Lord in the custody of Yehiel the Gershonite. And the people rejoiced at the willing response of their leaders, for they had given freely and wholeheartedly to the Lord. And David the king also rejoiced greatly. So this is a remarkable story. This is really remarkable. And this is happening right at kind of the pinnacle of David's life. He's really kind of fade from the story, and he'll die in just a couple pages here. And so his legacy is this great personal gift that he makes, I'm certain at great cost to himself, right? To see a beautiful place for God's people to meet with the presence of God. And his example as a leader inspires this huge generosity on the parts of the people and their leaders too. And what's remarkable about this story too is that, I mean, he's not twisting their arm, you know what I'm saying? He's like, the people are stoked. They're thrilled to be able to give all of this and donate this. And that's the story, 1 Chronicles chapter 29. So we could stop there, and then we would be at great risk here, I think, Josh and I and us as a church community, because then we'd be like, see, people in the Bible gave to the temple, so be good Christians and give to the church. Let's take an offering or something, and that, you know, and that would be a lame sermon for lots of different reasons. I would have problems
with
that.
But we could take an offering and then continue.
That's right. That's a good point. So, and some of you, I don't know, maybe you're a visitor. Some of you bought a friend, you know, today, and you're like, oh, dang it, it's that Sunday. You know, I like brought my friend, and they're both up there, and we're talking about money. Are you kidding me? So I'm sorry about that. But actually, I'm.
And if you're a visitor, this is maybe the fourth giving sermon in 6 years of Door of Hope's existence.
Yeah, that's right.
We're probably erring on the other side of things.
So this actually isn't, That's not what this is about. What we want to focus on is actually, I mean, yes, this is remarkable, a remarkable act of generosity at a key moment in the history of God's people. But to me, what's significant is actually what follows. Because to me, the question we need to ask is not like, you know, okay, pull up yourself by your bootstraps and give more, or something like that. Let's back up and let's ask a much deeper question, which is what on earth would motivate people to do something like this? Like, what would motivate David to make such a huge, huge generous gift like this? And what would motivate people? Like, he's not twisting their arm. The whole point is that they're just like, yes, this is the most appropriate thing we could do right now. What on earth motivates acts of huge generosity? Like, what's at the heartbeat of that? And if you look at the prayer, what follows is a prayer. And actually, that's where all the action is, in my opinion. Because David is going to pray this prayer that shows these kinds of acts of generosity. I mean, some of us we'd be like, if I had 235 metric tons of gold too, I would also, you know. But let's stop right there, because is that really true? Again, this is the whole reason we're doing this series, is that the pinnacle moments of following Jesus, extreme acts of forgiveness and loving your enemy and generosity and so on, these are actually quite rare moments and opportunities in our lives. And we're asking the question, like, what are the habits that over time, 1,000 small decisions over years that make me into the kind of person that when a huge opportunity to be generous comes, it's just, I'm already formed into the kind of person who just does this kind of thing. How do we become the kinds of people for whom acts of generosity become just second nature? And this is way bigger than the church. This is about our lives. And what's at the heartbeat of all of this is actually in David's prayer, it's that David has a deep conviction about how he views himself, how he views other people, how he views God, and how he views his stuff that is profound. He's undergone a really deep heart transformation, and it's a heart transformation that needs to happen inside of me too, and I imagine in a lot of you. And so let's read this prayer, and it'll become very clear what kind of transformation David has undergone here. Let's read his prayer in verse 10. It says, David praised the Lord in the presence of the whole assembly, saying, praise be to you, Lord, the God of our father Israel, from everlasting to everlasting. Yours, Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the majesty and the splendor, for everything in heaven and earth is yours. Yours, Lord, is the kingdom. You are exalted as head over all. Wealth and honor, they come from you. You are the ruler of all things. In your hands are strength and power to give and exalt and give strength to all. And so now, our God, we give you thanks and praise your glorious name. He said it about 5 different ways, but you can just see this view of God and himself coming out in the prayer. And let's just answer a very simple question. In David's view of the world, to whom does everything belong? So this is a simple answer that's utterly profound, and that some of us might believe intellectually, but if you look at how we live, it shows that we actually don't believe it. He has a firm conviction that everything in heaven and on earth belongs to Yahweh, the God of Israel. That even his own wealth and honor that David has worked quite hard to acquire over the years, that it actually isn't his and it doesn't actually belong to him. It's come to him as a gift. Even what he says here, strength and power. David was a man of immense strength and power, but he even sees that, his ability to be smart and build a kingdom and produce wealth, he even sees that as something that comes from someone else's hand. And look what he says next in verse 14. He says, who am I and who are my people that we should even be able to give as generously as this? Everything comes from you, and we've given to you only what has already come from your hand. We're like foreigners and strangers in your sight, as were all of our ancestors. Our days on earth are like a shadow without hope. This is a remarkable, this whole passage is remarkable. I know I keep saying that, but it really, so his whole point, he's saying like, who are we to be able to give generously to things that you are a part of here? I mean, goodness sakes, everything that we have that we're giving in the first place isn't even ours. We're just giving it back to you as if it's been on loan. And notice like his question here, he says, who am I that I could even be able to give generously? Now, just stop and really think about what he's saying. Who am I? And we're thinking, yeah, who are you? You're King David, for goodness sakes. Like, you're the most famous king, one of the most famous kings from the ancient world. We're on the other side of the planet still talking about you 3,000 years later. That's who you are. You're King David, you know. Who in this room is anybody going to be talking about in 3,000 years? Nobody. That's who. You know, and I think the world of a whole bunch of you. I'm quite serious. I think highly of a whole bunch of you. But let's just be honest. Like, nobody's even going to be talking about us in 300 years, much less 3,000. And so you can just see there's something really deep going on inside of David. He doesn't see himself as that significant at all. He sees all of the status and opportunity that he's been given as just simply a gift, and he's just humbled to just have the chance to be a source of generosity in the life of his people. It's an amazing view. And so he wraps it all up in the conclusion to the prayer. He says, Lord our God, all this abundance that we've provided for building you a temple for your holy name, it comes from your hand. I mean, all of it belongs to you. I know, my God, that you test the heart, that you're pleased with integrity. All these things I've given willingly with honest intent. And now I've seen with joy how willingly your people who are here, how they've given to you. Lord, the God of our fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, keep these desires and thoughts in the hearts of your people forever. Keep their hearts loyal to you. He's so moved by what happened in his own heart and the hearts of the people, all he does is pray, like, keep our hearts in this place of humility and generosity. This is such a beautiful thing that's happened. He says, give my son Solomon the wholehearted devotion to keep your commands, statutes, decrees, to do everything, to build a palatial structure for which I provided. And so David and the whole assembly, they said, praise the Lord your God. And they all praised the Lord, the God of their fathers. They bowed down. They prostrated themselves before the Lord and the king. So it seems to me whatever is at the heart of a biblical generosity, it's actually about this. It's this, what's at work in this prayer. And it's asking the question, what kind of practices and habits would it take for me to become someone who adopts this view of the world? Because if I can get my heart into this kind of place, it seems to me that generosity is something that just begins to happen. It just starts to happen. And I don't know about you, you know, I don't know, we're not just talking about giving to the church. This is about how we see our stuff and our resources and our time in relationship to our friends and our city and our community and people in our workplace and our church community. It's about how in my whole life do I exude this humility and seeing it as a privilege to be able to give toward the needs of others. That's what we're talking about here. And the heart of it is this paradox. David views everything that he has as something that he's received, and somehow that's the key to him unlocking this generous heart that just flows out of that. The degree to which I see everything I have and am as a gift that I've received is apparently the same degree that I will give out in freedom and in joy. That's what this prayer is all about. So I'll let Josh kind of carry it from here.
My eyeballs are sweating, and I can't see my notes.
Sorry.
What's happening right now? No, I'm just joking. You know, when we talk about generosity, there's a, I think immediately, even when we talk about the disciplines in general, the natural inkling is like, I've heard this before. I know what, where they're going. I know what I'm supposed to do. But the reason we are coming back to the disciplines again, and this is the second time we've actually covered disciplines in Door of Hope's life, is because what we know and what we practice, the gap between those two realities is great, and often troubling in the gap. What we understand intellectually and what is applied to the heart is challenging. And I think often it's that what we don't know is the why. We know, if you've been a Christian for any amount of time, we hear about, oh, you should give. You should give time, and you should serve, or you should give of your money. But the real question, and what we're trying to get at is in order to actually to acquire this radical generosity, that there has to be something outside of us motivating us from the inside out. And the fascinating thing about David is that David, in many ways for us as Christians, as New Covenant people, is that David really is a type of Jesus. In this particular prayer, the more I've thought about it throughout the day, we see David as the one who is being used by God as a catalyst for the people, one who is inspiring them by his own sacrificial giving. It's convicting to me as a leader of a church is how much the influence of Timonai, how essential it is that we model the Christian disciplines well to the church as a whole, because that there is a unique responsibility that we have as your teachers, is that the authority of our teaching is dependent upon the authenticity of our lives. And so when we look at this story, the power of what's happening here is that David is not only, he's not commanding or demanding of the people to do something. What he's doing is he is setting an example that literally doesn't bum the people out or create guilt amongst the people. Instead, it inspires them. And what they are inspired by isn't the amount that he has given to Yahweh, but it's his devotion to Yahweh that has inspired the giving. And I think that this is the thing for us as we look to these disciplines of both receiving and giving, is that we have to come to that New Testament understanding, which I think that this story is very—it's very gospel-centric, because there is this recognition. On the receiving side, David models for us as Christians what it looks like to identify our deep and desperate need for God in everything, and our need to recognize Him as the Creator of all that is. And even more than that, the one who is willingly, especially from our perspective of following Jesus, who has entered into our brokenness, into our self-centeredness, into our selfish existence, and has taken that into himself and generously given us his life. And so I would say that the generosity of a believer is really the greatest revelation of the authenticity of your understanding of the gospel. And I think that what's fascinating about David is David didn't even have the gospel, but he had an innate understanding of the character of God. And what he saw was the most important thing in existence, in this short, as he calls it, the very short and fragile lives that we live, is that if the life is not lived for something bigger than ourselves, specifically if it's not lived for God, and if it does not recognize God as the author and giver of life, we will never be motivated to do much of anything of any value. Now for us, this is a tremendous challenge, and I want to just bring out another text that I think will tie these two worlds together, the Old Testament, and I think Paul in many ways is simply... being an astute student of the scriptures, is really taking the principles that are found in many places through the Old Testament and applying them to the Corinthians church, which is essentially abusing its position in Jesus. And Paul was calling them back to an obedience that would bring about a more vibrant and robust witness to the churches around and to the community around. And so Paul writes in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 6, he says, "But this I say, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully." And what Paul is getting at is, I think, something that David is declaring in this beautiful prayer, is that notice, does David's prayer on any level have a spirit of despair? Is he bummed out that he's given all this money? Is there any attitude, is there any martyrdom quality to what he's declaring? No. It is sandwiched between two essential aspects of Christian life. That is thanksgiving on the front end and worship on the back end. And this is all comes from this incredible understanding, this incredible motivator. All that I am, all that I have is a gift from you. Therefore, I give it all back to you. And so Paul, the same thing, he says, but this I say, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. This is the thing that I would ask you tonight, is that if you were to ask those who know you the best, how would they describe you? Would they describe you as one who takes or one who consistently gives? Now, we're talking about two disciplines, the gift of receiving, but there's a difference between taking, selfishly taking what is not yours to take, to serve your own self-interest without any sort of recognition of the world or community around you, and the receiving of life, the reception of the gospel. When we talk about gospel generosity, it's directly connected to reception, and that is that to receive the gospel takes a humble position that recognizes, Lord, I cannot fulfill the requirements that you have placed upon me apart from your presence in my life. And so there's a big difference between me taking advantage of everyone around me to satisfy my needs and my wants and receiving from a gracious God life that I might become a gracious follower. And so I think that this is a question that we must ask ourselves. And if you are not a gracious person, and all of us can grow in generosity, honestly, and this is an area that sadly, it's a little bewildering to me in a church that has continued to grow vibrantly, many conversions to faith. It seems to be a passion and understanding for the gospel, but when the gospel doesn't translate into practical living, to sacrificial living, then our something is wrong in our understanding of the gospel. Because the gospel is hinged upon God's generosity toward us in Jesus. And so I love this. Paul is telling the Corinthian church the same thing that we want to tell you tonight, the same thing that David is modeling for the people of Israel, is that generosity, though it may hurt on the front end, though it may be sacrificial, though it may even be scary to give your time and your energy and your resources to the mission of Jesus and to move out of what our society has called us to, which is to live fully and totally for ourselves, that's scary to go against the tide of culture. But what Paul says is that when we sow to the flesh, when we spend our lives concerned with what is best for us, and when we take what God has given us and we refuse to acknowledge him in it, and we spend our resources on ourselves and on our desires, it actually leaves us empty, leaves us less satisfied. Have you not found that in your own life? I have found this principle to be true, that every time I have chased after my own selfish desires. I even think about just the wants that are around us. Think of the technology. Think of Apple. They're so genius, you know? They put out the new, you have like a brand new iPhone from a year ago, and the new one comes out, and there's something inside, and I know I am not the only person who thinks when they first see it, that impulsive thought that I often act on, I need that. But my phone's fine. I'm like, why do I need the one that's like an eighth of an inch longer? It doesn't even do anything better. It's an eighth of an inch longer. It's because they have that. And that's the kind of mentality that we live. But these things, I believe that what Paul is trying to get the Corinthian church to understand, and I think what David is modeling, is that our desires are out of sorts. Because generosity, for it to be sustainable, to produce radical generosity, has to have the right motivation. The reason we're motivated to go after these different things that we spend our resources on, that we give our energy and time to, selfishly, is because we have bought into the lie
that the world has brought before us, that if we do this or have this thing or spend our time doing this and being, you know, not being careful about, you know, giving too much to others or letting people in and being guarded and all of these qualities that make up the modern mind, that somehow we'll find ultimately the satisfaction that we so fervently seek. But it never satisfies. It always leaves us more empty. And so Paul is trying to get the church to see that we must recognize that when we give our lives, that we'll have that experience that I think that David is declaring and revealing to us in this beautiful story. That it's about a motivation that recognizes that this life is so short, it's an eternal perspective. God's graciousness through Jesus should motivate us to give of our lives so fully. It should humble us in a way that we're willing to transparently say to one another, I'm in need, and empower us to give to one another in a way that the community is cared for and the world is convinced that this community really does reflect Jesus in some sort of profound way. And I love, Paul goes on to say, let each one give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. Notice, this is something that we want you to understand, that we don't want you to give out of guilt. We don't want you to give out of the wrong motivation. Some people can give a tremendous amount without the right heart. Some can give nothing with the wrong heart. What God is interested is that the generosity that he wants to produce in and through our lives is a generosity that is informed and filled by a right understanding of our position in Christ. It needs to be informed by the gospel itself. And so he says this, let each one purpose in his own heart. Like, he doesn't even say, you all need to give this much. He doesn't say you all need to give 10%. He doesn't say that. What he says is you need to purpose in your own heart that God may cultivate a heart of radical generosity. For some, 10% would be a tremendous amount. For others, it would be nothing. What God is after is what is going on in the heart. What is motivating the reason you do the things that you do? What is motivating the reason that you don't do the things you ought to do? And so he goes on to say, God is a cheerful giver. He wants it to be an expression of worship. David is modeling worship to the children of Israel in this prayer. It's profound. And God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that you always, having all sufficiency in all things, may have an abundance for every good work. In other words, God, our generosity becomes a reflection of our deep abiding trust and dependence upon Jesus, that though it may be scary, and for some of you, the thought of giving financially to the church or anything outside of your world is terrifying. And it is scary. I remember when Darcy and I first started giving, and it was scary. We're like, it doesn't even make sense, but we feel like it's an obedience thing. God has been so good to us. We want to give back with our time. It's scary to give our time to the church, to give our energy, to give our resources. And so these profound realities that are at play and that Paul is reminding the church of who they are in Christ, that they might reflect the same kind of generosity that Christ and has brought into our lives through the sacrifice of his life. And so I want to just say just quickly, I think of this incredible statement by John Wesley. He says, make all you can, save all you can, give all you can. And he was a man who was incredibly brilliant in his not only his ability to evangelize, but he was also an incredibly savvy businessman who was able to just raise and accumulate so much for the kingdom. But when he died, he literally had nothing left. He insisted that at the end of his life, that everything that he had brought in would be put to use for the gospel. And motivation, that sort of transformation, I was realizing this, that we live in an age where apathy and laziness is so prevalent. Some of you don't give because you don't work. And because you don't work, you don't have anything to give. And I think about this, like, what would motivate even our work? What would motivate our generosity? There has to be something bigger that creates that zeal. I look at David, and David, there's a lot of things you could call David. But one thing you would never call David is lazy. I was pointing out earlier, David was, as a teenager, is taunting the armies of Israel for not having enough faith in Yahweh to take on the Philistines. I mean, who does that? He was crazy. The zeal and the tenacity of his character, his absolute fierce ability to lead an entire army, and his he was so loved by the people. He had many weaknesses, many marks of brokenness, but what we see here at the end of his life is that he is consistent in one thing, his absolute devotion to God in everything, recognizing that all he had was given to him as a gift and therefore needs to be given back. And so I just would ask you guys, do you have that kind of ethic where you work diligently, you live simply that you might give generously? And I just finally say that simplicity, being the third pillar of our church, is a piece that I see firmly in place in the words of David, is that everything he has, everything that he does, he is now using at the end of his life to serve one purpose. Simplicity as a pillar of Door of Hope is driven by that, is that we want to make everything serve the supreme purpose of honoring Jesus and his mission. And so I think that this, I love this quote, and I'm going to hand it back to Tim. E. Stanley Jones, when he said this, he says, "I will place no value on anything that I have or possess except in relation to the kingdom of Christ. If it furthers the kingdom, it has value, it can stay. If it is useless to that kingdom, it is valueless. It must be made useful or go." Do you live with that kind of full force, just zeal and passion to see the gospel revealed and witnessed through your life, every area of your life? When you look at your checkbook and how you spend your money, when you look at how you spend your time, can you say, this honors God? This clearly reflects a heart that says, all I have received as a gift. Therefore, I give freely back what I have so freely received. It's a challenging question. And in the age of apathy, in the age of, and in this city where so many youth, I feel like we live in a culture, I'm Gen X, you know, 90s, we had that cult classic film, Slacker. Do you guys remember that film? Well, if you haven't seen it, it doesn't matter because you live in a city that actually makes Slacker look like a workaholic. And so I think that, you know, this is the city where like 20 guys will live in a 3-bedroom house so they can pay, you know, $50 rent and then live free to go to every microbrew in town. And I'm like, you're like, that's ridiculous. That's such an exaggeration. No, it's not. Some of you are doing it. That's why you're not laughing right now. Some of you are workaholics and you're terrified to give anything away because you're afraid to give up control. Listen, what Christ is interested in is challenging all of those things and saying, what will you allow to shape your worldview? What will motivate you? David is motivated by a heart for God and for God's people. Are we motivated by the same kind of thing? It's a question that we have to ask ourselves.
Now that we're all feeling really crappy about ourselves, right?
I feel good.
I'm glad you do. I'm glad you can feel that way.
So I feel like every
week of the series, personally, has been challenging because it's, you know, teaching youth somehow creates this illusion that like we're really good at this or something. So please hang out with my wife. She's so much more generous than I am. She just exudes it. And I'm slowly growing behind her. But what we wanted to conclude was practically, you know, this is a series that's not really aimed at us learning new things. And my guess is that actually, you know, there's a cool prayer in the Bible that maybe you didn't know about before. But my guess is for the most part, we're not learning new content. because that's not the purpose of this series. What we're doing is we're exploring, like, why is that huge gap there between what we say we believe and the message and the person that we gather around, and then how we actually live? Like, what's up with that? And so, personally, like, where do I have to go to begin to confront my heart and its core values and bring myself to the kind of value and worldview that David displays? And I would, the only way I know how to get there is to join it with another practice that we explored earlier in the series, that of solitude, the habit of solitude and scripture meditation. And I would commend to you two chapters from the New Testament that in my mind are like some of the most powerful, profound chapters exploring the relationship of the gospel and generosity. And Josh quoted from them already. They're from 2 Corinthians chapters 8 and 9. Now let me read kind of the key feature verse that's at the center of it all. It's a story about generosity of some early Christians, but Paul links it to the story of the generosity of Jesus. And he says, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, through his poverty, might become rich." So he's retelling the story of the gospel of spiritually, morally impoverished humans who have ruined God's world and ruined each other. And what is God's response to that? It's lavish generosity and grace. And out of his own riches and life and goodness and holiness, he bound himself to broken, frail humanity so that we could enter into his life through his life and death and resurrection for us. This is the centerpiece. But these chapters, 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, and this is a practice that I've began to adopt over the last few years, is to dedicate a season of a year, you know, a few weeks or something, and to focus my times of solitude and scripture meditation on these chapters. Because it's all about how the gospel, if I really say that I grasp the gospel and have internalized it, then grace and generosity are just the kinds of things that Jesus's people do if they really have grasped the grace of Christ. And that's about the only thing that I know how to do, right? To address, because all of a sudden it's my heart is melted before the generosity of this one who gave me life in the first place. And then all of a sudden I'm finding myself addressing my real affections and desires and why I do what I do with my time and resources and money in the first place. And that's the level of depth that this conversation needs to take place. And so I commend that to you, and my prayer is just that all of us, as we're growing together as a community of Jesus' disciples, that we will grow also in this area of gospel generosity together.
Yeah. Yeah, I think that it's important for us to understand that Jesus is desiring to set us free from so much bondage. And one of the greatest culprits that brings bondage into many of our lives, mine included, is the false belief that my needs are more important than the needs around me. And I think that generosity is a means of our liberation. It's not allowing ourselves to be controlled by the tyranny of things. It's not allowing the ego and the self and the old life to become more important to us than the lives that are around us. I find that the more we sow to the flesh, and we instead of recognizing, it's like almost like we refuse to recognize God as the author and the giver of all things, because it violates our own egos. But the moment we humble ourselves and say, "Lord, not only are you the one who's given everything, but I can't give anything apart from you," that position of humility, it takes us out of that place. I think that what God wants to set us free, he wants to bring depth to our character. I like to think of people that are turned inwardly upon themselves, that what it does is it makes us relatively two-dimensional. And that the more that we live outwardly and we're aware of the world around us, what's Chesterton's famous line? How much larger would the world be if we were smaller in it? And I think that that kind of heart is what drives a healthy community of faith. We want you to know that, you know, it's convicting to talk about generosity. For me, it's convicting because I'm impulsive and I love to enjoy the good things of life. But I'm realizing more and more, it's not that God says that we can't do that, but he's saying, bring everything under the umbrella of my kingdom purposes. Invite others into the joy of living for me and with me. And what great joy there is, even in baptisms today, just looking out at just how many amazing people are part of this community. What a gift we have all around us. And we need to live transparently before one another so that we can truly care for one another. And we need to give of our time and our resources so that God can really do an incredible work in our city and in our midst. And Jesus wants to set us free from the lies that the world is bombarding us with every day. He wants us to be a people that say, my life is going to be lived with an eternal perspective. And so I just to encourage you guys, Door of Hope, for its size, traditionally, we were like at about the lowest percentile for giving compared to how many people come. And you guys have just really, I've been encouraged that the generosity of the church has just increased pretty dramatically since we've been in our new building. Maybe you just have a clearer vision of what you're giving to. But it's, that's been encouraging. So this isn't a state of an emergency. I mean, we want to do more. We want to accomplish more. This is just a call. We're after your joy. We want you to experience the freedom and the liberty that comes from living outwardly and giving all that God would have us give for the furtherance of his mission and receiving all that he wants to give of himself into our lives, which becomes the catalyst and the motivator for everything we do. Should we pray?